Okay, here we go. Let's nine different places online. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. You should already be there. Oh, by the way, we will not meet next week. I'll be up north. So just put that on your schedule. And we had scheduled this long before COVID hit. So we're going to do that. So just put that on your schedule. That should be the last time this summer. I mean, not this summer, this winter. Because I don't get to go anywhere else. So that's about it. All right.
Wednesdays also.
No, both Wednesdays will be there. Back. So we don't leave till Wednesday afternoon. And I'll be back next Tuesday afternoon. So the men will still meet. Okay. All right. The 11th chapter. And we've gone through together. We've gone through the verse 9, actually. So let's start with verse 10. And remember, we're talking about the two prophets or the two witnesses that God puts, particularly in Jerusalem. That's where they will be. Again, remind you that the whole world sees them. And we talked about how that must have looked to John in the first century. How's the whole world going to see, you know, see everybody? But we can see how that's possible today for the whole world to see everything instantaneously. It happens all the time, all over the world, probably not a place in the world that they cannot show you exactly what's going on, when it's going on. But these two witnesses will be hated. Certainly they'll be hated by Antichrist and by all of his people, but they will also be hated by the Jewish people. And the reason will be that because remember, we talked about that the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be reinstituted, and they will speak against that. They're prophets of God. They're prophets of Jesus. Why would they speak against the temple? And the answer is because the sacrifice of Christ is already done. And to reinstitute the sacrifices is an assault, an affront to God Himself. You know, so they'll be speaking against that. They'll be speaking. I believe they'll speak. Part of what they'll be speaking is that Jesus is coming again. Maybe they'll be speaking, who knows, about what has happened to the church, the Christians who are not there, because there's something called the rapture going to happen, and I think we'll be out of here. So all these things they'll be speaking of. But you'll notice that John is inspired to describe Jerusalem at this time as that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And so again, we're talking about Jerusalem, but his description of the city spiritually is Sodom and Egypt. Dave.
Oh, I'm confused. I'm sorry. So we had 144,000 Jews, but we would call them saved, would we not?
Oh, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
But the temple being rebuilt is not going to be those saved Jews?
No. It will. That, remember, we talked about this is the people's temple. Okay. This is the temple that's authorized by Antichrist himself, which includes that he will allow them to reinstitute the sacrificial system. Go over in your Bible to just hear what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew chapter 24. Go over there very quickly, because it ties right in with this time that we're talking about. Now, by the way, as you study Matthew chapter 24 and 25, I don't believe that the church is in view or specifically mentioned in these chapters. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking about the end time. There's no intent for him to speak about the church at this point. Because remember, he's answering the questions as to begin this. The disciple asked him, tell us, this is verse 3, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Rapture is not even in view here. The church is not even in view here. They're talking about the end of time and when his second coming is the emphasis of these two chapters. Okay. Now, what I want you to see here, go to verse 11, and there's stuff before that, but just for our purpose today, go to verse 11. He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, he's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about what we would call the tribulation period that we're talking about right now. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's not a message to the church. That's a message to those tribulation saints. Okay. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to the nation, and then the end will come. What's interesting is you'll see many ministries today who claim that verse for the church. And in the sense that it's not a bad thing for the church to have a goal to share the gospel with the whole world, that's fine. But in the sense of understanding the timing of God's plan, that task is not given a promise to be given to the church. It's given to those 144,000 that you mentioned, Dave, and any converts that they have. That's their job. They will be preaching the gospel all over the world. Okay. Now, again, the two witnesses will be in Jerusalem, but I believe the 144,000 will be spread all over the world, sharing the gospel with every tribe, nation, and tongue. Okay? And so we have that promise there. If this promise ties in that with the end of the time and with the tribulation time, if you're a pre-tribulation rapture person, you would say, well, you'd have to understand the church is not here. Okay? But we read on now. So verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then there's this little parenthesis. He who reads, let him understand. What do you need to understand? Well, you need to understand that the abomination of desolation that took place, and some people want to hold this as being historical instead of prophetic, that took place, that's already took place in the interbiblical time. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple. He professed himself to be God. He slaughtered a pig and he set up an image of Zeus in the temple. Later on, God raised up a family by the name of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabees was their leader. And he used them to drive them out, okay? Drive Antiochus out. And then he used them to cleanse the temple. But they only had enough oil for a few days.
What year was it?
He was in about 3 to between the 300 and 200 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, he's one of the people who rose up out of the four generals of Alexander the Great. He came from the north, from the general of the north. And he came to the Holy Land. He went in and he defiled the temple. Okay. So my point is this also, that when Jesus references, he's referencing a historical event that they know took place. Every Jew knew what took place. After the temple was defiled, again, the Maccabees went in. They did not have enough oil for the cleansing to take place for the days that were required. God made the oil that they had pass on. And then the Jews instituted a new feast. It's called the Feast of Lights, also known as Hanukkah. By the way, if you read your daily Bible readings yesterday, I think it was, you'll see where Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. So that's what happened there. So here's the point. Notice every geographical reference in this chapter has to do with Jerusalem. Judea has nothing to do with the church, okay? Now, here's what I want you to get, and then I'll answer any questions you might have. When Jesus references the abomination of desolation, he's not talking about history. He's talking about prophecy. What's he saying? He's saying once again, there's going to be, and this time it will be Antichrist, who will go into the temple, the rebuilt temple that the covenant that Daniel speaks about, that they will be allowed to build. We talked about that last week. And he will defile the temple. Now, also part of the prophecy is that about halfway point of the tribulation, he will stop the sacrifices in the temple. In other words, he will break the covenant he has with Israel. He will stop that. And they will. The Bible says that many will come to see him for who he is at that point. That's got like an awakening point for the Jews and that thing. So I had hands up. So I don't want to.
Now, I'm just curious, was the contribution of the Maccabees simply being not significant enough to be canonized in scripture? So it's a Catholic Bible, but it's not.
Right. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you will have the Apocrypha in there. There's several books in there. They are very good for historic purposes. problem with them is that, that many of them are filled with Jewish mysticism. Jewish mysticism. And some of it is based even on the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah, which is a Jewish mystic understanding of you remember when Paul said, do not worship angels and stuff like that? A lot of that comes out of Kabbalahism, the deifying of angels and stuff. And so it's a very interesting study. How many of you know Madonna or heard of Madonna? She's a Kabbalah person because she's a nut, for first of all. So if you ever want to do a study, you know, we, the men on Wednesday morning, we did the Apocrypha one time, where we just went through it and saw what it said and stuff like that, but it is not canonized. So, Dave,
in Matthew 24,
yes.
Is there any significance in verse 14 when it says, in the gospel of the kingdom, is the kingdom the universal sense of the rule of God, or do you think that's pertaining to the millennial kingdom?
No, I don't think it's millennial. I think it's the gospel unto salvation and universal, yes. Any other questions? All right. Now, all that happens prior to the millennial kingdom, but it's the same gospel that we have. Because I remind you, you have Old Testament saints, you have New Testament saints, we call the church, then you will have tribulation saints, those who will come to faith during that time, and then finally you'll have some millennial saints also. And even in the millennium, not everybody will believe.
So, I think you said before there will be a rebuilt temple in the millennium.
Yes, there is a millennial temple, which is Ezekiel deals with that. It's a whole different thing. All right. So let's go back to Revelation. So you see that Jesus actually, in his answer to his disciples, put some of this in there. But everything there, think about it. All that time that Jesus talked about, which we would say is part of every reference, is to Judea. Jerusalem, and then we go back here to Revelation, and you'll notice that John's reference of location where these guys are is, again, Jerusalem, okay? So you see that in, again, verse 8, where he says, he calls them Sodom, and he calls them Egypt, but he says, this is the city in which our Lord was crucified, which we know is Jerusalem. So, look at verse 10, we move on to that, it says, and those who dwell on the earth after these guys are killed. Now, remember, we talked about they cannot be killed until God says so. They are protected. They're actually able to kill others who would come against them. But then finally, their time is done, their work is done, and they are allowed to be killed. So verse 10 says, after they're killed, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets who tormented those who dwelt on the earth. Remember, they could keep rain from happening. They could make it rain. They could do all these things. But after, when they're finally killed, what happens? Well, they start throwing this huge party. And they give gifts to one another. And they're celebrating at these two guys. It ought to tell you, again, the power of these two guys. But I would say this. As powerful as being able to stop the rain and start to... I really think what tormented people was the message. I really believe that.
Yes.
The truth.
Yeah.
Do you understand that people that do not receive the truth and receive something false today, they're tormented souls?
Yes.
Now, they don't see themselves that way, but they're tormented souls. How important is truth? Okay. And what is the impact of that which is false? And these are the things that you know, I think their message is so powerful, so filled with the Spirit of God, that just the words they say cause people to move into a rage. Have you ever met someone like that? Just gets so mad at you when you tell them the truth, and they just really get so mad at you that you can't even respond to them. You know. So
we call them flamers.
Yeah. Do me a favor. Go check my office. And that one guy was in here, just went out with books. I don't know what it is. Maybe went to the check the library. Just see if Gene. Yeah, just see if Gene's okay in the library, please. Okay. Yeah. She's in the library. That's why.
I think these two people are.
I have no idea.
That's why.
Again, there are people that say it's Moses and Elijah. There are people that say it's Enoch and Elijah because they never died in the Old Testament. I think they're the two prophets set up for this day. And even if you called them that, that'd be like, again, like it'd be like John the Baptist, who was called Elijah. He's not the reincarnation of Elijah. I don't believe these are the reincarnation of any of those guys. But they're like, certainly like Elijah, because they can call down rain and stop rain and stuff. So they really have more that Old Testament prophet persona. Okay. But I don't think we know who they are. But I guarantee you can find books on prophecy to try to tell you who they are. I don't know how some of these things, I never quite understand how people make statements like that when the Bible doesn't. I mean, we're really not allowed to go beyond. Now, we can have conjecture and we can say it could be, but there are some books that will tell you that's who they are. There's no way. Anyways. Okay. So now you see the reaction of the people. They throw a party. Incredible when you think about it. But when their hate has been expended, I mean, they don't get to kill these guys. Antichrist kills them. But their hate has been expended because these guys are dead. So they throw a big party. So what's going to happen? Well, let's see. Verse 11, it says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. That's an incredible thing. 3.5 days, they lie in the city. 3.5 days, this big party's going on. This huge response is going on. Okay? So 3.5 days is going on, and no one touched their body. No one could put their body into the grave. And remember, I told you, remember the Middle Eastern mindset. We talked about it last week. When someone dies over there, they're buried the same day. You don't let a body stay overnight. Even nobles, like from their perspective, Arafat, we talked about last week, died. They buried him the same day. Okay. So there's not this long celebration like we have in America, you know, waiting weeks and stuff. So they lie on the ground for 3.5 days. And then it's an interesting phrase that John's inspired to use here. The breath of life. And where else do you read that? You don't read that very much in the Bible, by the way. But where else do you read that phraseology? And it's interesting. It actually is in the first book of the Bible. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. And now we are at the end, and we have, again, that phrase that's used there. You have a direct act of God upon these two witnesses. The same way in creation, you have a direct act of God in the creation of humankind.
That was a trick question because I said, Jesus, I was thinking the bread of life.
Yeah.
And you were, it was a trick question.
Yeah. I said the breath of life. Yeah. So, but isn't that interesting that he would choose to use that phraseology? But also what I want you to see is you have a direct act of God upon these witnesses. Okay. To me, it's kind of incredible that God is going to breathe right back into them life. And you have mankind taking their life, but God pouring it back in. Yes?
Were there any two witnesses after Christ died?
You mean immediately?
Or in any time in history?
Not like this. We have the disciples, certainly, that carried on Jesus' ministry until they were martyred for their faith. And then we have the church that was commissioned to carry on that ministry. What Jesus says to the church, the things I do, you will do also, but greater things you will do because I go to my Father. Part of that promise is that we're the witnesses today.
But not like epiphanies.
But not like this.
Not like an abomination of desolation.
Right, yeah.
It's not been after Christ.
No. No. Because you remember, history tells us in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So there hadn't been a temple for 2,000 years. And in order for that to happen, you would have a temple.
Okay. When they rose, that probably would have squelched their big party, right?
Oh, yeah. You want to put a damper on a party that you're having, have someone rise from the dead. You know, so that's what it says. So it's integral. So God breathes into them. God, again, I want to remind you, God breathes into their nostrils the breath of life, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Well, of course, can you imagine? Now, again, someone would say, why 3.5 days? Remember, how long was Lazarus in the grave? He was in the grave 4 days. Jesus was delayed. He really wasn't. God's always perfectly on time. So whatever Jesus needed to do in that time after he heard that Lazarus was sick and did not arrive for until the fourth day, there's a purpose for that. No one can deny death. Now, you remember Jesus, one of the lies that was told about Jesus was that he didn't really die. And some of the incredible statements like, he was beaten, he was crucified, but he didn't really die. And when they put him under that cool tomb, he was revived by the tomb. Somehow. Now, you've got to have some faith to believe something like that. Here's what you can always know about the Roman crucifixion. They were experts at it. Here's the second thing you can always know about crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a punishment in the sense you punish someone until you're done making them have pain, then you let them go. Crucifixion always resulted in death. If there was no death, there was no crucifixion. Okay. So here again, we have more similar to Lazarus than to Jesus's resurrection in the sense that they, on the fourth day, they were brought back to life.
But it's interesting, he didn't breathe the life back into Lazarus.
No. No, that's right.
Only twice.
Right. Yeah.
See, I learned that all this happened already.
Huh? You think it already happened?
That's what I learned. I learned in the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And they said Revelation has already all happened in past history.
There are many, many people who teach it as a historical book. I don't. I teach it as a prophetic book, that it is going to happen. So that, and again, you would have trouble believing that it all happened because Jesus hadn't come back again.
Yeah.
And so you have to divide the book and say, well, this all happened, but somehow Jesus has not come back in and we're waiting for that to happen. So we haven't entered that eternal kingdom yet. So yeah, there are views that say it's historical. I personally believe that they're incorrect in that approach because we're looking at prophecy. And we're also looking at that John wrote this in AD 90, which is 20 years after the temple was destroyed and all those things. There was no temple when John wrote this. It just didn't exist. It was destroyed 20 years earlier.
And Ezekiel also saying the dry bones in Ezekiel, I think it's 35 chapter.
Yeah, that has to do with the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
That has to do with
it. Yeah, that's more for the people.
Right? Yeah, that had to do with the nation of Israel, the restoration of the nation. It was a vision given of the restoration of Israel, which was pretty well dead, but God raised them back up. All right, so they get on their feet, look at verse 12. And they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Okay. One of the other reasons why I cannot buy that this is historical is because, first of all, and I had some guy tell me one time, Jesus already come back. I said, really, where is that recorded in any of the early church? Go back to the first century church. It never teaches that Jesus returned. Second of all, go back to the first century church. If you had something like this happen, where these guys, that would be in church history. I guarantee you it would be there in church history. It's not. It hasn't happened. Same thing with Jesus coming back again. Teresa?
I'm just thinking, can you imagine this is in the future? And anything that happens now, no matter what, no matter where you are, like some of the beatings for the police and all of that have happened, it has been recorded on cameras. So we see it live on television. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine this? You know somebody had to record.
True.
We'll have to record this. It will be recorded and everybody will see it.
And what will happen? It will startle them. Here's a point. It will startle them when it first happens. But then, like everything else that you guys have been watching on TV, it will be twisted. It'll be used for propaganda. You know, just like I believe the rapture is going to be used for propaganda. You know, I think Antichrist is actually going to end up taking credit for the removal of the church. Yeah, the bad folks. But yeah, and again, for all the world to see this was not even possible in the first century. Not even possible. But he says that's exactly what's going to happen. All the world will see it. Okay. So they're taken right to heaven. So you say, well, what happens to these guys? Well, they're raised up. God breathes in the breath of life, and then they are taken to heaven. So there's a little rapture happening right there. Remember, the rapture, just the word rapture means, it just means to be caught up. So when you hear that word, some people have an aversion to that word. But I remind you that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians, both of those, he uses both that word. He doesn't use the word rapture. Rapture comes out of one word. That's why you don't have it. You don't have it in Scripture. But when it says to be snatched or to be caught up, that's the same word. Because you'll have people say, the Bible never says rapture. And somehow that's their argument, that there is no rapture. So I would say to you, neither does the Bible ever use the word Trinity. Are you going to deny the Trinity? So the Bible all through it teaches a triune God. And Paul's writings particularly, and now we have John's here, speak of that being caught up, although he doesn't use that particular word. It's never a good argument to say the Bible doesn't use a particular word. It's never a good argument. Because words change. Have you noticed that yet? Let me ask you this. How many remember a time when the word gay was not an offensive thing? Teresa tells us she used to teach third grade in a Christian school, and she would, what was the name of the book?
Mr. Popper's Penguins.
Mr. Popper's Penguins.
Written in 1940.
1940. And there's a phrase in there that says, and he had these gay little penguins. And Teresa would say, her kids in the third grade Christian school kind of, because gay does not mean what it meant in 1940.
Yeah.
You know, so our language has changed. So don't be caught up in, well, doesn't say that direct word. Well, what does it, the point is, what does it teach? What's a principle or the truth that it teaches?
It makes you upset. You know, I was talking to a young man in Revelation 13, because the word Antichrist is not used to describe him. He says, well, Dave, how can you say that's talking about Antichrist? Because the word's not used. And I got so, because it goes on to talk about a person,
yeah.
A, you know, and he is Antichrist. It just.
You know, and you'll have people that do it. So when they do that to me, I kind of say, okay, it's the beast. You got a problem with it? The word Antichrist? It's the beast. It doesn't matter. Still, this evil being that's going to do that thing. And John, again, in his first letter, he prophesied the Antichrist, the person, is coming. And then he says, and there are many Antichrists already in the sense of those standing against Christ. But he makes it very clear the Antichrist is coming. And sadly, some churches, some people are being prepared to receive Antichrist. They're looking for the next one coming. The next one coming is Antichrist, guys. Jesus is not coming to meet us on this earth initially. He's going to call us up. And then 7 years later, he's going to come. And when he comes that time, the prophet says he will step his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that olive, that mountain will split wide open. When he comes, there's not going to be any question about who he is. Sadly, many will believe that the first one coming, the Antichrist, is him. And that's the sad part. That's the hugely sad part. All right. So we go on. What he said. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, which would also include that reference would be a tenth of the people basically perished during that. And the city itself was destroyed. And the earthquake... In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. So that tells you about that. And it says, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven, which is kind of interesting. That word glory there, and I want you to that word glory means to make known. Now you can, there are many ways to glorify God. And one of those ways that you can glorify God is an acknowledgement. Now, that does not speak of legitimate biblical faith. It just speaks of what just happened. You're acknowledging that God did it. You understand what I just said? So to glorify means to make known. It also means to acknowledge. So those in that city, I'm not sure that this means that they all trusted in God right then. What it means is they acknowledge that God, what had just happened was of God. And maybe in their fear, like humans do. Y'all remember 9/11?
Yeah.
What did everybody do? What did unbelieving, ungodly Congress people do? They met on the steps of our Capitol building and said, "Let's pray." And I'm sitting there shaking my head. Who are you praying to?
Yeah.
Well, we're praying to God. Well, what does that mean? Because the Bible makes it very clear that unless you come through Jesus, you can't come to the Father. You say, Tony, are you saying that only Christian, born-again Christian people can pray? Only born-again Christians can pray biblically? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Yes.
There are a lot of exercises called prayer that have nothing to do with biblical prayer. And the only way biblical prayer ever happens is through Jesus. And by the way, that's true for biblical prayer that leads to salvation. Because you can't come to God in salvation except you come through Jesus. Sue?
People who don't know the Lord, so when they pray, do their prayer just not get answered? Or
You know what? Do they not get answered? I think you have to ask the question what they're praying, who they're praying to. I mean, so they pray. So let me just say, so if I'm Islam and I'm praying to Allah, I'm praying, do my prayers get answered?
Well,
if I'm a pagan and I pray to a statue, do my prayers get answered? If I pray to a faceless, nameless, unknown God, who am I praying to? You know, remember, faith is not just an exercise of believing something. Faith to be powerful has to be properly directed. You understand what I just said? Right. So when the Bible says to pray in Jesus' name, what does that mean? It doesn't mean to just say, as long as I say Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, I'm good. To pray in Jesus' name means that, first of all, you have a relationship with Jesus. You've trusted Jesus. Next, what it means is you want what Jesus wants because he's your Lord and your Savior. Okay? So when you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying according to his will and his desire. These are the prayers that the Bible says God answers. I have no other verse that tells me God answers any other prayers.
In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was on the Acropolis, said to the Greeks, you're praying, but you're praying.
Praying to nothing, and you don't even know what you're praying to.
I'm like pants because I know people who know the Lord.
Know what?
Know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I believe they're born again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But some of them from a certain church pray to Mary.
Yeah.
And it's like, I just like, whoa. I mean, do you just not say anything, or?
Well, it depends on your relationship with those people. That's why I always say, it depends on your relationship with the people. But what we need to understand is, sadly, even the church and Christians can be in error.
Okay.
And if they are genuinely born again, then that relationship with God is based upon trust in Jesus Christ. If they are really born again, that doesn't mean they cannot. Many Christians have gone off into error. And I wouldn't say they're lost. I just say they're in error. And again, I would say John warned, you get too far in error, God bring you home. So it's something to be cautious about. That's why we continue to speak the truth in the church. Because that's why I'm always worried about people who go off on their own. You say, why? Because it's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy. That doesn't mean that the church is always right about things. But when the body of Christ gathers together and we come to the scripture together, and our desire to seek the Lord together and have the Holy Spirit teach us and stuff. From the very beginning of the church, that's how it happened. Remember, Paul talked to the church of Corinth. He said, when you gather together, let one or two of you speak, and then let the rest of you judge, not judge salvation, not judge anything except for the content of what they said. And then you say, wait a minute, brother, that doesn't quite square with the scripture. Or it does square with the scripture, and that's part of the growing, the nurturing, stuff like that. So, but yeah, it's possible for Christians to be in error. Okay. Error. How many ever found it in your Christian walk? You've been in error.
Today.
Which is again why we are called to be teachable.
Yes.
Okay, because our final authority is scripture. That's why I even said earlier, be careful of those who add to the scripture. And they say, this is so-and-so, or this is this. But the scripture doesn't say that. That's why I always love J. Vernon McGee. He's with Jesus now. But I just remember when he was teaching stuff, and in his commentaries, he always said that. He said, the Bible doesn't allow me to say this is what it is. Now, I might tell you, I'm thinking it could be, or possibly, but when it didn't say, and I remind you, if the Bible doesn't say, then we're not at liberty to say. Go ahead.
Well, when you spoke a while ago on the three types of righteousness, you said about one type of righteousness that isn't good is that religious righteousness,
right,
that Sadducees and the Pharisees had. Well, a little bit I've studied the church history, I just so clearly see it is bureaucracy. You know, the bureaucrat, the high church, the ecclesiastical church. They're the ones always getting the messed up like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, but there was always these groups of true Christians that maintained biblical authority.
Right.
You know, and I think it's the exact same way today.
It is. And sadly, if you look at almost any religious movement, just about any of them, they usually start out biblical and stuff. But over time, for reasons, you know, I think a lot of reasons is that men like to be prominent. Men like to have positions. Men like to have authority and titles. And over time, that becomes the emphasis. And I would just say this. Anytime the emphasis becomes anything other than Jesus in the church, that church is in trouble. Jesus is everything to us. He is the focal point of our church. He's the message of our church. We have one gospel. We have one who is exalted in church. We have one who's worshiped in the church. And when it starts moving to being human beings, man-centered and stuff like that, whether we're talking about a local church, but particularly I think denominations have a tendency to move in this way unless you have some people stand up and say, stop. By the way, that has happened two or three times in our own convention where men of God have stood up and said, stop, we're not going this way. Praise God for those men.
Yes.
You know, because, and God bless them for standing up. And if it was not so in the 80s, the Southern Baptist Convention would have gone completely liberal. But some men stood up. And there are some men standing up right now. There are some of us that have stood up and said, stop. And we're going to see if they stop. If they don't, we got some decisions to make. So, but you need to know there are some men that are standing up and saying, we're not going down this road. We're not doing this thing. We're going to focus on Jesus. And if you go in any other direction, you're going to be on your own.
Well, the Church of Christ philosophy is we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent when the Bible is silent.
And I think that ought to be the philosophy of every church and every teacher. Okay. I really do. I believe that. Now we must acknowledge that there are what I would call orthodox Christian expressions that have differences in doctrines that are what I would say are interior to the church. If any group is a church, they have that fundamental truth that are really just not open to just interpretation. They're what they say. Jesus is the Son of God. Anybody who denies that denies the fundamental of their, Jesus died for our sin. Anybody who denies that is not Christian. Jesus rose from the dead. Anybody who denies that is not a Christian. But within the church, you have some other things that go on. Let's just say from some of our charismatic brothers and stuff like that, they might hold to, well, we still believe that this, you know, many of the charismatic gifts. And you might have some in a more stringent groups that say, no, even in the Baptist church, you have those who say that all the gifts have ceased. And then you have your pastor who says there's no way that's possible. Okay, and the reason that I would say that is that the Holy Spirit is still at work. That doesn't mean that everything happens in a full-blown Pentecostal church is biblical anymore. That means everything happens in a Baptist church is biblical. Sometimes we do things out of tradition and rather than just focus on the scripture set. But those are in-house debates, guys. Those are discussions we have, if you will, as a body of Christ. They are not discussions we have on fundamentals like Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the only Savior, Jesus, the only way to salvation. Those are fundamental. Anybody who believes outside that would not fit into what we call the pale of orthodoxy. But they're teaching a false religion. Everybody understand the distinction I just made? It's real important.
I think so.
So
would you say the Reformation were the fundamentals like priesthood of the believer, authority of scripture,
Yeah.
Christ, the
yeah.
mediator. Those are fundamentals.
Yes. Right? Yeah. Yeah, those would be fundamental, but even those have been taken in different directions. So,
you know, I think that myself, my personal interpretation, get pretty subjective, and I think that's the nature. But the other part is there's not room to deviate here. It's either absolutely true, and this is what I follow, or none of it's true. And there's no, it only have to be off by literally this much on any journey spiritually, so eventually I won't be able to see where I was headed.
That's true, but what we have to do is give room for growth, because we don't, none of us fully understand everything Scripture teaches. So we give room for growth, and we got to be careful that we don't just immediately label someone a heretic because they hold a different view of some of these what I would call interior understandings. It's so easy just to label somebody and then cast them aside. And you and I better be careful, because we may be casting aside a brother or sister in Christ.
And what's important is not how one person believes about what's, you know, revelation, was post-trib or pre-trib, you know, if there's going to be a rapture or if we're going to wait 1,000 years. What is important is Christ.
It's the revelation of Christ.
And the thing is, people get into arguments over, you know, when you're a bad Christian because you're believing in the future about what Christ is going to do in a different way. That separates what Christ has all brought us together for.
I think there are biblical doctrines clearly that are worth separating over.
Yeah.
There are others that you have to be careful that you don't harm a brother or sister in Christ by labeling them something and treat them as an unbeliever. I think that's very important.
I think that if it's not a salvation issue, I have to move along. But if there's differences of opinion and difference of interpretation or anything exists until the end of time. So it's not you named the three. You don't believe these, you're not a Christian.
Yeah, let me just take that a little bit further. I think we also have to be careful that we want to search the Scripture to find out what the truth is. Because when this is all said and done, it's not going to be five different ways that the end of the world is going to happen. It's going to be one way. Now, who's right? Well, I think we have to take what we believe is a preponderance of the scriptural truth and build that. Again, you know, someone holds a post-trib or a no-trib, here's what I'm going to tell you. If they're born again in Jesus Christ, when the rapture happened, they're going too. So what I want to say is how we approach these things, approaching all of it's important. Let's not diminish the importance of scriptural truth. All of it's important. But how we approach it is also very important. You understand what I just said? So that we do not hurt a brother or sister who may not have come to the place where we are, or we remain teachable, because let's just say, you know, I just made that little joke about them being raptured. Well, what happens if we move into tribulation and we're still here?
Yes.
So let's move on. Let's move on to scripture we're in. So here's what he says in verse 14. He says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And you'll remember as we began, this is probably weeks ago now, but the three woes.
What was the first one?
You have to go back. I don't remember what it was. So, the second woe, so we're moving into the third. So what does the third woe tie with? And by the way, those who hold to, we're moving to the place for those who literally hold to either a mid-tribulation rapture or what has been rephrased as a pre-wrath rapture. And so we move into what's called, what happens next in the timeline here is the seventh trumpet blows. When does that happen? That happens just after the midway point of the tribulation. We're about to enter into, move from the time of Jacob's trouble. That's how the Old Testament prophet said. First 3.5 is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the second 3.5 is called the great tribulation. So we're about to move into that time. And those who hold to a pre-wrath rapture, actually believe that we're about to move in a time when God, when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the church, on the world. And then that's where they would even tie Paul's writing, where he says, God has not appointed you to wrath. And they use that verse plus what's about to happen to say, okay, this is when the rapture is going to happen. The church is going to be taken out because the church is not appointed to wrath. They don't believe that wrath happens until this point. Now, as we began this study, I share with you that I believe all of the tribulation is in the hands of God. Because you remember the picture that we got as we moved into the sixth chapter of Revelation was that nothing could happen until Jesus broke that first seal. And when he broke the first seal, you have the rider on the white horse. You have Antichrist who is revealed. So again, that's a two different views of how they handle that. So let's move into the seventh trumpet. Let's see what he says there. He says, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Can you sing that?
No, I cannot sing that.
I believe Revelation is meant to give us a sense of urgency.
Well, I think
I went to Seventh Day Adventist Church, and there's some screwy things going on with Seventh Day Adventist Church, but they really believe Christ is coming back at any moment.
Right.
And there's an urgency to their worship. There's an urgency to everything they do because they believe he's going to come down at any moment.
Right. Nobody that ties in with what Jesus said. No one knows the day or the hour. It also ties in with much of what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what John wrote earlier in his epistle. That if you read those epistles which are written to the church, you can see the urgency. You can see what others have called, and I agree with them, the belief of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. For those apostles, in their view, there was nothing that stood in between, in between Jesus coming back again. Okay, now we talk about the rapture, and we talk about the second coming, and we see here as we get into Revelation, there are some events that have to happen before the second coming, including the building of the temple, including these things and stuff. But the imminent return of Jesus Christ, I hope you believe in that. Even today, that he could come today. So,
and that really does away the poster.
Yes, it really does. Because again, if someone teaches you post trib, what they're teaching you is that, and we talked about this a little earlier, that there are many things the church has to do to make way for Jesus to come. In other words, Jesus is waiting on us.
No.
And so when you hear someone say, you know, I'll just use the example, I won't say who said it, but the example of the church has to win as many people to Christ as they possibly can because Jesus can't come back until they do. Well, that's not true. The urgency for us is we do need to win people to Christ because Jesus is coming back. And we don't know the day or the hour. God's already said it, guys. He's not waiting on the church. This one guy told me one time, he said that, when the church gets everything in order and right, then Jesus can come back. And my response to this guy was said, brother, then we'll never see Jesus. You know, because
the church is never going to be right. Even the very first church that Christ.
Exactly, they were already.
Even the 12 disciples, there was a hypocrite.
Yeah.
Yeah, the church is never going to be right.
That's right. We are still in that state for Jesus, you know, if you think about it, that just turns everything on its head. For Jesus to be dependent upon us for anything is contrary to biblical theology. The truth is we're dependent upon him for everything. And so even when we talk about him coming back again to say, well, wait a minute, he can't come back until we get it right.
Until we say he can't, it's wrong.
Yeah, yeah. So what is he declaring as he blows his trumpet? Which is a great declaration. He says, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. So you can see the Father here. You can certainly see the Son here. And you can see the declaration that Handel's Messiah put in there. Handel's Messiah is usually a Christmas thing. But you'll notice there, the songs that are used there, have more to do, several of them have more to do with millennial. I would say too, we use Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and it talks, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Well, I think that wonderful verse that's on many of your Christmas cards is a complete picture of Messiah.
Yes.
And I would say, yes, his first coming, yes, his birth, but also his second coming when he will rule and reign, and the kingdoms of the earth will belong to him.
Yeah.
So it's all right there. Remember Isaiah, what we talked about when we studied Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet of God looking down, and he describes Messiah. And when he describes Messiah, he describes him, first of all, as the one who suffers, as the one who dies, as the one who has our sins put upon him. But then he describes Messiah as the King of Kings and the one who reigns forever. So is he describing two Messiahs or is he describing two comings? And that's the big question. But as he looks down through the portals of time, as God gives him a vision, he's just describing what God's given him. A true prophet in that day just shared what God gave him. And he didn't embellish it, and he didn't expand it. He just, that's part of how you know it's a true prophet. So he speaks his truth here. Verse 16, he goes on to say, and the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones and fell on their faces and worshiped. Now notice what happens here. This angel goes and blows the seventh trumpet. Something significant happened. This is the initiation of the third woe, which takes us into the great tribulation. That's what I'm trying to tell you. When this happens, God's wrath is really going to be poured out upon the earth. And then we have this declaration. At the beginning of God's wrath, the declaration is the world belongs to God. The world belongs to the Lord and his Christ. That declaration moves them in heaven. I love that thought. It moves them in heaven. Who are these 24 elders? Well, we met them earlier in chapters 4 and 5, remember? And they're the 24 elders that sat before the throne of God. So what is happening on earth moves heaven. And the declaration of this seventh angel is just so powerful that the elders can't stay in their seat, nor can they stay on their feet. Think about that. And they fall on their face before God in heaven and they just worship him. That's what he described. So they're sitting on their thrones or their seats, if you will, and then they fall on their face before Almighty God. And look at what they say. Love this verse, these verses right here. Verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Now, I want you to think about this because it's significant, because you'll remember in the first chapter of this book, that those terminology, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come, was attributed to Jesus also. So if you ever have any problem with the deity of Christ, you can see that in the first chapter of Revelation, they say he's the eternal one. That's what it means. By the way, the one who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come is a description of the eternal name of God. It is a description of the I am. You see, when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? God said, you tell them I am sent you. Which means, I am, I was, and I will always be. That is the eternal name of God. And you'll remember in your readings again, I know you're keeping up with your readings, Jesus, when he was confronted and say, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham saw you? And Jesus' response was this, before Abraham was. He didn't say, I existed. He said, before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
And they became so upset that he would say that they ripped their clothes. And they said, let's kill him right now. For he dares to blaspheme and dares to claim to be God. He used the eternal name of God. We read on. He says, because you have taken your great power and reign, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And we're going to close our time out. We're out of time, but I want to read verse 19 because when we meet again in a couple weeks, remember, we won't be meeting next week. That verse 19 brings us to this truth. So, and we'll start with verse 12, which is a very interesting verse, chapter next week when we meet again in 2 weeks. It says, then the temple of God was open in heaven. Notice that he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem now. He's talking about the temple. Now, very quickly, you remember when God gave instructions to Moses in the wilderness, and he said, this is the tabernacle you will build. Eventually, that tabernacle that was built in the wilderness that they could carry with them wherever they went. And in that place, again, was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat where the high priest could go in and put the blood on the Day of Atonement. When it came time for Solomon to build the first temple resembles in makeup completely the tabernacle. But you remember what God said to Moses, I want you to make a tabernacle which represents that which is in heaven.
Wow.
Yes.
Wow.
And now we have him telling John this. The temple of God was open in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now, I've had one guy teach this before. He said, how many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. So they want to tell you that the ark is somewhere in a New Jersey Army warehouse. That's how that movie ends. If you haven't seen it, it's how it ends. Well, there are those who believe that the ark is gone. And the next time you see the ark, it's right here. Which is kind of an incredible thought. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying that's kind of an incredible thought. Because he does refer to that. The ark is seen in his temple. And there was lightning, noises, thunders, earthquake, and great hell. And quite frankly, on earth, as we meet in a couple weeks, all hell is about to break loose. All hell is about to break loose as we move into the time of the great tribulation. But notice this, as he moves in this new time, there are declarations that happen. There are statements that are made again. So no one's confused. This is all God's. God is doing this. God is bringing this about. And we have to stop there because we're over time. Somebody went over time, but I don't know who it was. Okay.
Well, we have an all-day session.
No.
I got so many questions.
Yeah, so many questions. All right. Why don't we pray together, and then I'll let you go. God bless you guys online. It's good to see all of you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sharing that takes place as we gather together. And then, Lord, we just always want to pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. As we open your word, that he would reveal your truth to us. And then we would be a people of faith as your truth is revealed, spoken, and read and studied. Father, that we would walk in it as your people. Lord, as in that day, even those who don't know you will glorify you and glory, give you glory. Not because of anything good happened to them, but because of the awful thing. But we're your children. And so, Lord, if the unbelievers would possibly give you glory, Lord, teach us how to give you glory as the redeemed, as those who have you and your Holy Spirit in them. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We will see you guys later. 2 weeks online. Remember that, okay? All right. Bye now.